We come now to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. As we've looked at the Lord's Prayer, we've gone from phenomenal heights, looking at God's strength and His name, His kingdom, His will, to our weaknesses, with our frailty of our bodies, our dependability upon God for all things, a slice of bread, forgiveness for our sins, even to deliver us from evil. And this prayer is so challenging to us as we think about how we are to pray and what we are to pray. And hopefully this has been a helpful study and series for you as we consider how we are to pray. Often we come to God with our petitions, and those petitions are very selfward and inward focused. But this prayer gives us so much to pray, and today is like no other. Today is a challenging prayer for us to pray. Before we read the scriptures, I'll explain why we're reading two scriptures after when we get into more into the sermon, but we'll be reading two scriptures today, the passage from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, and then we'll be reading a passage from 1 Chronicles 29, and that'll be verses 10 to 20, verses 10 to 20 in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'll explain why we're doing that after. But before we read God's word together, let us go to Him in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, You have created us, and we depend wholeheartedly on You. We need Your help. We need Your help to fill our lungs with breath. We need Your help to get through day by day, but we also need Your help to work with Your Holy Spirit to work in us. Lord, we pray that Your word would divide our soul and marrow, our bone and marrow. Lord, You would pierce our hearts today as we think and consider how we are to pray to You. Lord, I pray that You would motivate us and give us a heart and a desire to pray for You and Your glory and all of Your splendor. Lord, help us through Your Spirit to have ears to hear, a heart to believe, and hands to obey. We give You thanks and honor that You have given us Your word, that it lights our path before us, and we pray that You would do that now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word Lord from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, and then 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 20. Hear now the word Lord. Please take heed how you hear. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we'll be reading verses 10 to 20. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 20. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are You, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You rule over all. In Your hand are power and might, and in Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank You, our God, and we praise Your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from You, and of your own we have given You. For we are strangers before You and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building you a house, and your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in our hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. And David said to all the assembly, Bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord and the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to their king. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. The interesting part about the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is it actually doesn't appear in most Bible translations, either in Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 11. Both of these occurrences, we find the Lord's Prayer, but we don't find it in most of our Bibles. It is in the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible. But most translations only include a footnote and a comment saying some manuscripts add. Now, this is an important thing to discuss, to study, and as we pray the Lord's Prayer, can we pray this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? But firstly, we need to ask the question, what does it mean when we find a footnote that says something about manuscripts? And this is a long study and a discipline, and we don't really have a lot of time to discuss this. However, simply put, translators have to make decisions, and they make decisions all the time. One of these decisions is, what manuscripts do you seek to translate? You choose manuscripts that are closer to the date, that are generally better, but we don't have as many copies of those manuscripts. So you go to manuscripts that are produced later. But which ones do you choose if there's a difference between them? And the doxology, this conclusion, is found in later manuscripts. But they're not found in earlier manuscripts. And the ESV and modern translations omit this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And this is because of how they've modeled their translation philosophy. Now, a great book on this is Dr. Michael Kruger's book, The Question of Canon. He's a great resource when it comes to manuscripts. We don't really have a lot of time to get it. It's very nuanced in how we do it. But does this raise a question about our Bible translation? Can we trust the Bible that's in our hand? Now, every Bible translation has its issue, and mainly it's translating from a language to another language. It always creates issues. It doesn't matter what you're translating. However, almost every Bible translation is evidence of the reasons we can trust the Bible. That we can look and we can even find a single footnote on one of these single accounts. And we have a footnote. And this footnote explains to the reader how the translators got to this decision. This footnote shows that there is great care gone into studying the Bible. And throughout the ages, God has preserved his word, and over hundreds of years of scrutiny from science and from critics, we're able to point to our Bibles and say, this is the word of God. And biblical criticism can be either orthodox or liberal in their theology. And we need to be able to ask the right questions of the origin of our Bibles, because God has preserved his word with ordinary means throughout history. Our Bible didn't just occur and find in our lap in 1611 when the King James Version was produced. The Bible was handed down through generation. But God has preserved his word through the ordinary means. So can we trust the Bibles that we have in our hands? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Is the doxology included in the Gospel of Luke? No. None of these Bible translations included in the Gospel of Luke. Was it included in the first copy of Matthew? Most likely not. However, this footnote is to confirm that we still uphold God's word. We do not critique the Bible, like liberal scholars, but we uphold God's word and the means he preserved it through history. The second question we come to then is, should we pray this conclusion when we say the Lord's Prayer in a church service or by ourselves? This is a great question, but it depends on where we're praying the Bible from. If we're praying the Bible from Matthew or Luke or tradition. Firstly, there are differences between Matthew's account and Luke's account. Luke only says Father rather than Our Father in heaven. Luke does not include the third petition. Luke says sins instead of debts and does not have the final statement, deliver us from evil. So when we normally pray the Lord's Prayer in church, it's the Matthew account of the Lord's Prayer. But also we would conclude with the word Amen. And that's not in the original either. So the question comes back to, is we see the Lord's Prayer as a prescription or a pattern of prayer? We looked at this briefly at the start, but if the Lord's Prayer is prescribed form, we must pray what we have in the Matthew or Luke account. However, as we have said before, the Lord's Prayer is a pattern of prayer, not only a form that you pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Lord's Prayer is a perfect summary, a kind of skeleton that covers everything. Matthew Henry says that it's remarkably concise and yet vastly comprehensive. So back to our question, is it right to pray the doxology when we pray the Lord's Prayer? We are called to pray the whole Bible. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? And they answer it, the whole Word of God is to be of use to direct us in prayer. And then they then state, but the special rule of direction that is the form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. We're called to pray the whole Bible, not just the Lord's Prayer. Thomas Manton says, one good way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God to God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. These arguings in prayer are not to work upon God, but ourselves. We're called to pray the Bible back to God. And this conclusion, this doxology, biblical? Yes. Is it accurate in doctrine? Yes. But also we find it very much, almost word for word, in 1 Chronicles 29:11, the verse we read before. So the question is, can we play this conclusion, this doxology? The answer is yes. Now, understanding that we might not be praying the whole Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, but we would be praying Matthew verses chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, and 1 Chronicles 29:11. So it is important for us to be able to state this. Christianity is not produced in a vacuum. And many people have questions like these. And for us as Christians, we need to be able to answer them honestly and truthfully, not just blindly, but being able to point back to the Bible and point to its accuracy and its truthfulness. So we pray, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, as a biblical prayer. Although it might not be found in Luke 11:4 or Matthew 6:13, it is a biblical prayer that can show through that is shown throughout the scriptures, but also found specifically in 1 Chronicles 29:11. And the next part of the sermon, we will look at this more in depth. 1 Chronicles 29:11 was a prayer given by David. And it has many aspects of the Lord's Prayer. He references our Father in verses 10 and 18. He glorifies His name in 13 and 16. He prays for His kingdom in verse 11. He prays that His revealed will would be done in verse 19. He gives thanks and praise to God for His provision in verse 16. His forgiveness in 17 and 18. His deliverance in 11 and 15. David prays this prayer before his son Solomon takes his place in his throne. And Jesus, the son of David, the true king who sits on David's throne forever, teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer. So 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." And this verse teaches us so much. This one single verse found in this chapter 29 in this book, 1 Chronicles, teaches us so much about God and His attributes. And we will be looking at these attributes, especially when it comes to prayer. And this passage, this verse teaches us six important truths about God. Firstly, it teaches us about God's greatness. It is very humbling to think and consider how vast and great God is. The Bible says His greatness is unsearchable. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and great and mighty and awesome God." When we look at the absolute attributes of God, we see that He is the very definition of that attribute. When we can, as humans, be more holy and more just. However, God is the very essence of the Word. God is perfect and cannot become more perfect. God is great. There is none greater. Might have a musician or a sports person that we believe this might be true, the greatest sports person that ever lived. Muhammad Ali famously said, "I am the greatest." However, Muhammad Ali pales in significance to the greatness of God. God is not the greatest in one category, as we might list them, but the greatest over all things. And all of His attributes are the greatest. For there's no parts of God. When we consider God's greatness in prayer, we consider that He is the most powerful, most generous, most just, most pure, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, most righteous, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. We come before Him and ask Him, the great God, to answer our prayers. We trust in His greatness to answer the prayer according to His greatness. For God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are God's ways are our ways. When we pray, we trust God's greatness to answer the prayer according to His most holy, righteous will. Secondly, God's power. God is all-powerful. It pleased God for the manifestation of His glory to create out of nothing the world and all things wherein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all is very good. Not only God created all things, he also upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things by his providence. We can see God's eternal power and divine nature clearly in the creation of the world and the things that he has made. We also see the power of God in the gospel of salvation to everyone who believes. When you think of the power of natural forces, of tidal waves, tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, torrential rain, and lightning storms, these forces again pale in comparison to the power of God, who through his power, through his providence, sends them and quiets them. Just think of Matthew, the gospel account of Matthew, and Jesus in the storm. The disciples ask the question, who is this that the wind and the seas obey him? King David prays another prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 that praises God for his greatness and his great deeds. And when we consider God's power in prayer, we notice that what is impossible for man, all things are possible for God. His power is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever think, ask, or ask of, Paul writes in Ephesians. And we take refuge in his strength and power, like a mighty fortress that becomes a place of refuge for the weak and defenseless. I've said this often, but prayer is creaturely dependence, quoting B.M. Palmer. Prayer is going to God and knowing he is all-powerful. Prayer is coming to God in our weaknesses and really realizing God is the one with the strength. We petition God for we know he is all-powerful. Or else why would we pray? Thirdly, God's glory. David then praises the Lord for his glory. And such a small word creates such a tremendous amount of weight and value. The word in Hebrew translated glory or beauty, interestingly, it's commonly connected to jewelry or crowns, and also the dwelling place of God. William Perkins describes God's glory as the infinite excellency of his most simple and most holy divine nature. God is glorious. It is one of his attributes. Glory is the manifestation of all of God's attributes of God. Isaiah says that the whole earth is filled with God's glory. This can be an abstract word for us to comprehend, but that is the point. Many times, we're limited in our understanding of God because we're finite and fallen creatures. We have previously looked at this petition when we looked at Hallowed Be Your Name. God's glory is an enormous topic because it is too great for us to explain. We pray that God might answer our prayers for his glory, that his beauty might be displayed for all to see. Richard Hooker says it would be dangerous and for a feebled brain of a man to wade fair into doings of the Most High. When we confess without confession that his glory is inexplicable, his greatness above our capacity to reach. Even when we pray, we realize that our weakness unable to comprehend something, to carry it out. What is impossible for man is possible for God. And the same is true for his glory. When we think and consider about all of his glory, the lilies of the field, the stars in the sky, the beauty and the splendor of God. And how our small, feeble brain, as Richard Hooker says, is unable to comprehend God's glory. And when we pray, we seek that His name might be hallowed, that His name would be given what is due to it. We pray that His glory might shine forth. And His glory comes forth even in our weaknesses. What an amazing thing to pray that God is still able to work and to show His glory, all of His strength in our weakness. That we're driven to prayer, to drive, and God's glory works through our weakness, our dependability. Next is God's eternality. That God is eternal. Now, out of the 42 occurrences of this word, this is the only time that it translates victory. The word actually means eminence, enduring, everlastingness, perpetuity. And God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. The psalmist writes, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." We again cannot comprehend the number of years, Job 36 says. He has no beginning. Was here before the foundation of the world. And we can take two simple points from God's eternality. One, that our life is short, that our problems are small. Life is represented by a dash between the year we are born and the year of our death. And when we pray, we realize that our petition for daily bread are small problems. However, God still cares. He cares for this sparrow. He cares for us. He knows the hairs on our head. And God is eternal. And we can rest that He is unchangeable throughout all eternity. He is steadfast. He is enduring. Throughout all of our problems and concerns with our life, God is unaltering, unwavering, unending. We can pray knowing He is the rock. We can hold on to the anchor. He is the one that keeps us rooted. So when we go to God in prayer, we go to God in prayer realizing that He is eternal. That we can ask for daily bread. But also we trust Him. The next one we'll look at is God's majesty. And many of these terms are actually closely related. Many times in Hebrew writings, the author uses similar words to show the completeness of their writings. Deuteronomy 6:5 is a great example of this. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The repetition shows the fullness of how we are to love God. With every part of our being. Psalm 19 is an expanded version of this idea. Every single verse shows the Word of God as a perfect rule of faith and practice. And here in this passage, in 1 Chronicles 29:11, King David shows this when he talks about God's glory, God's power, God's greatness, God's eternality, and now God's majesty. We cannot separate the attributes of God, for they all speak of Him. David praises God for His majesty. The King of Israel, the mighty David, praises God. Not only David praises God, but all kings will bow down before God's majesty. And the root word in Hebrew actually means weighty. Now, I wouldn't advise this. To call someone weighty is offensive today. However, we have a saying that says they are worth their weight in gold. When we ascribe majesty to God, we ascribe the worth which is due to God. God's majesty surpasses the glory of everything else. His value, weight, and worth are infinite. Our worship should carry this great weight, giving reverence and awe to God's majesty and splendor. Our prayer as a part of worship should also carry this as we consider who we are praying to. John Calvin rightly said, "None duly prepare themselves for prayer but those who are impressed with the majesty of God, that they engage it to be free from the earthly cares and affections." And many of the Psalms begin or end, or both end and begin, with God's glory, majesty, and splendor. We should adore God in our prayer. We should ascribe to Him what He is worth. How often we come to God with our cares and our problems and our woes. But even if you look at this whole prayer that David prays, how often he just gives glory and thanks. It's not even that he asks God to do something. He just describes to Him the glory which is due His name, praising Him, giving Him adoration, adoring God, delighting in who He is. As John Calvin just said, to prepare yourselves for God is the one who is impressed with the majesty of God. And finally, God's kingdom over all things, exalted over all. Finally, David prays a point towards God's kingdom. Interestingly, David does not call it his kingdom or Solomon's kingdom, but God's kingdom. David himself sees himself as a steward and a servant to the one true king. We'll look at this. We looked at this briefly in the second petition, "Your kingdom come." A king's kingdom is generally measured by the size of his realm. You might be able to call yourself a king, give yourself that title, but your realm would not be worth a lot if it's a quarter of an acre. But God is king over all the earth. God is king over the heavens. For the kingship belongs to God, and He rules over the nations, Psalms 22:28 says. God's realm is over all things. But also He is exalted over all. Not only the size of the realm, but the subjection of His subjects is the measure of a king. Having a large kingdom is often the demise of the king because he is unable to rule over all of his subjects. In one corner, there might be some committing treason. In another, there might be those who just wish not to obey. However, God's kingdom is filled with subjects who exalt Him over all. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11, "So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a great thing to think about when we pray, as we looked at with "Your kingdom come," that the spreading of the kingdom as well. That we would pray that we would be loyal subjects, but also that many others would join God's kingdom. That He rules over all. We pray that and give thanks to God for his realm. And then one day, every subject will bow down and worship him. So we pray at the end of the Lord's Prayer, this prayer from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 11, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." And amen just simply means let it be. Early in 1 Chronicles, David prays, concludes another prayer, and the people all said amen and praise the Lord. We find it in other passages in Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, Romans, Galatians, throughout the New Testament. And we pray amen as an aspiration that our prayer might become reality. Briefly, Charles Spurgeon said that there's four things that we state when we say amen. Firstly, we pray amen as desire of our hearts. Both the words and desires are represented in our prayer. We should be cautioned to pray two different prayers, one from our lips and another from our heart. And when we pray amen, we seek that the prayer would not only be true in our lips, but true in our heart as well, that we would desire that to be the case. Secondly, we pray amen as an affirmation of our faith. We say amen to only what we believe to be true. We pray God's promises back to him, claiming their truth. We should be cautious of praying a prayer that is different from our lips than the truth we actually confess. Thirdly, we pray amen as an expression of joy from our heart. We joyously seek that God would answer our prayers. We willfully submit ourselves to God's seeking to joyfully and worshipfully give thanks to the answer he gives, even if it might be the opposite answer than what we requested or petitioned. And finally, we pray amen as a resolution. We pray to see this prayer answered. We pray that we would seek to practice what we pray. And as we pray amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, let us pray, let it be. Let it be our heart's desire, affirmation of faith, our joy, and our resolution as we pray the glorious Lord Prayer that the Lord has taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.